Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we began what will be a series of studies in this Gospel, and we're going to read the verses 1 through 25 of the Gospel of Luke. It's found on page 1030 of the Bibles that have been provided, if you're using one of those Bibles this evening. I invite you to pay attention and close attention to this, the Word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside, at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." May God bless to us this reading of his infallible word. This morning we began this study in the Gospel of Luke. And we saw that we can take this account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and give serious attention to it, because it is a thorough study. The man who wrote it was meticulous in his research. There was nothing sloppy about his desire to present what he had to Theophilus. There was nothing quick and short-handed about it. It wasn't just a matter of getting it done for the sake of getting it done. He was rigorous in his pursuance after the truth. We saw that we can trust in it because it is an account that is accurate. He is a man who not only referred to previous accounts of the Lord Jesus that had been written, the narratives that many had written, but he also bore testimony of the eyewitnesses that he spoke with and those who assisted Jesus in the preaching and the teaching of the word. That's why we can receive the words that he writes to Theophilus in verse 4 and says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. We have certainty as we get into this study of this gospel. There's no sense where we are wondering if we are reading something, is this what Jesus said? There's no sense in which as we read it, are we concerned about the words that he uses because we know that they are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. That's why the Word of God is so important. The Word of God is not just the words of man. The Word of God is the words of God, inspired by the Spirit, carried along this man as he was, researching the material thoroughly and giving an accurate account. And so that sets us in a very, very good place. Very good place. Because we don't have the time. We don't have the gifts to check out all the facts. You don't have the time to learn and find out, is this what took place? We accept this and receive it for what it is. And as we study it, and as we take this into our hearts, we are receiving it as the Word of God to us. Tonight I want to look at the verses 5 through 24 under three very simple headings. First, I want to look at the family that's at the very center of these verses. I want to look at the events that occur. And then I want to look at the Father's response to those events. Let's look at the family then that lie at the very heart of the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke. And immediately, what we saw this morning concerning thoroughness and accuracy is underscored. Because here Luke begins what he has to say about the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and sets it in its immediate historical context. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. This man Herod was later called Herod the Great. He had been appointed to be king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 37 BC. So we know factually and historically the time frame that we're operating in here as we begin the life and the study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're immediately confronted with a man who is a priest. He's an ordinary priest. There's nothing special about this man. There are two reasons why we know that he's ordinary. First, we read that he is of the division of Abijah. Now, that division is the 8th division. There were 24 divisions that the priestly order were divided into that are recorded for us in the book of Chronicles. 24 divisions. What happened is when they went into exile, they reduced, and when they came out of exile, there were only 4 divisions. But those 4 divisions were enlarged again, subdivided, after the exile in Babylon, when they came back into the land that had been promised an oath, and there were 24 divisions established once again. The first division of the priests were the priestly aristocracy. Those who were of the first division were the high priest, the former high priest, and the families of the high priests. They formed the first division of those who served in the temple of the Lord. They were the priestly aristocracy. Zechariah was not of the first class or the first division of the priests. He was of the division Abijah, which we know historically was the 8th division. The second reason we know that he was not of the priestly aristocracy is because he lived in Hebron, out in the country. And all who were in the first division lived in Jerusalem. Two very simple, clear facts that tell us that this man was an ordinary priest. An ordinary, everyday, working priest. He was married, though, or he had married, though, into the priestly aristocracy. Because we read that his wife was from the daughters of Aaron. And Aaron was the older brother of Moses, and he had been the first high priest of the people of God. So here we have a man who is very ordinary in terms of his role and his function, and yet he is married into priestly aristocracy. But there was nothing dry or rigid about this couple. We read that they are both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the statutes and commandments of the Lord. They were really believers in God. They had a heart for God. Zechariah didn't simply serve the Lord because that was his job. He served the Lord because he and his wife delighted in and loved the Lord and his ways. They were both righteous. That's not saying that they both, in keeping the law, made themselves righteous. Because whether it was New Testament righteousness or Old Testament righteousness, the ground for all righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ. It is not the fulfillment of certain tasks. We do not earn righteousness through obedience. Righteousness is imputed to us by virtue of the faith that God gives us in him, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, whether looking forward to the coming Messiah or looking back to the Messiah who has come. And so when we read that they were both righteous, this is not a comment on the fact that they had a diligent, ritualistic obedience to the word of God, and that made them righteous. No, this speaks of their heart religion. And that heart religion is then manifest, evidenced in their lives, walking blamelessly before God and man in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They did what God required because they loved him. And that's why they were blameless. They were not without sin. It wasn't that they were perfect. But in the eyes of men who looked at them, Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly man and a godly woman. And he went about his duties with a godly zealousness that commended his Maker and his sovereign Lord to the people that he knew. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been a couple that you'd have loved to have in the church. Talking with them would have been talking to people who flowed with Christ. Watching them would have been like watching people who had a heart love for Christ. They didn't have an easy life in some ways. We read that they had no children. And the reason why they didn't have any children was not because they'd had children and those children had died in God's providence. The reason why they had no children was because Elizabeth was unable to have children. She was barren. And we see in the last verse that we read this evening, verse 25, the embarrassment and the reproach that that would have been upon them. Because children were seen, the fruit of the womb were seen as a product of the blessing of God upon your life. And here was this godly couple who loved the Lord, who walked in the ways of the Lord, out of a heart that desired and delighted in God, and yet, there had been no fruit of the womb. There had been no child blessing upon them as a couple. And I'm sure there's many times when they wondered to themselves, especially in their younger years, will we have a child? As we shall see, it's evident, I think, that Zechariah prayed for a child. And I'm sure that he would have been joined in that praying with Elizabeth. It's difficult for us today, living in a society where increasingly we're being told that the new way of thinking is you don't need to have children. Seeing that the other day, the number of celebrities in our culture who are choosing not to be burdened by having a child. It is in a sad state in our society today when one of the primary reasons why God has given us life is to be able to procreate and enjoy that, if God blesses us with that, to have other children, that we're being told that those who are the culture shapers in our society are choosing not to have children. Speaks deeply of the malaise within our society today. This couple would love to have children. They lived at a time when not having a child, people would have been looking at them and thinking, I wonder what sin they have committed that they don't have a child. And that would have been heavy for them to carry, knowing that they loved the Lord and delighted in Him. And it wouldn't have just been the comments of those out with the home. It would have been the wrestle in their own mind and their own hearts as to why the Lord had not blessed them in this way. What have we failed to do? Have we not loved Him? Have we not delighted in Him? Have we not been obedient to Him? Why then, as the God who loves us, why has He not provided us with a child? So here is a family, ordinary in many ways, yet having a link to the aristocracy, who were heart lovers of God, and yet, there was this issue in their lives that would have been causing them, would have been a source of pain and disappointment. And as they grew older, the hope of having children at all had been taken from them. So much for the family. Let's have a look at what happens. We read that Zechariah's division was having its twice yearly responsibility of serving in the temple. There were 24 divisions. Each division served 1 week at a time. They served twice a year, and they served in the temple. This was obviously the week of the division of Abijah. And we read that, as was the custom, there is a lot cast for the priest who will go in and who will bring the incense to the golden altar in the holy place. This was a very, very privileged responsibility to go into the temple, into the holy place of the sanctuary, and burn the incense on the golden altar. Such importance was it that it only happened once in a priest's life. You could not have this privilege twice in your life. And so we know that this had never happened before. We know that Zechariah never did this before. This was the first time, and here he is as an old man going into the temple of the Lord. The lot had fallen on him. Twice daily, the incense was kindled. It was kindled in the dawn during the daily burnt offering, and it's kindled in the afternoon after the afternoon sacrifice. Luke doesn't tell us here whether it was the dawn or whether it was the afternoon. I think it's reasonable to conclude that it was probably the afternoon, because we read in verse 10 that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, it could have been that they all got up at dawn and were heavily involved in praying, but it's probably more likely that this followed the afternoon after the sacrifice and there were more people physically about. What would happen is a priest would deposit live coals from the altar of the burnt offering. He would take them in upon and lay them upon the little golden altar in the sanctuary. And then the priest upon whom the lot had been fallen, he would go in and he would sprinkle frankincense on the coals. And then he would lay down prostrate, face on the ground, looking towards the golden altar, whilst everyone else outside is praying. And so that's what Zechariah has done. He has gone into the sanctuary, into the place of the Holy of Holies, facing towards that. The golden altar is there. A priest has come in and deposited the hot coals on that altar. Then Zechariah has gone in. He has sprinkled the incense, frankincense, on top of the golden altar. The smoke is beginning to rise, and then he is laying down flat or prostrate facing that altar. He is only going to be there a brief time. It's not something you went in and spent a lot of time doing. You were in there for a very brief period of time. But suddenly we read that Zechariah is not alone. We read that an angel of the Lord appeared standing on the right side of the altar of incense. He doesn't walk in. It's just a case of suddenly this angel appears. And there he is at the right hand side of Zechariah, who is facing the altar of incense. And Zechariah's reaction is natural for anyone who would have been in that position. We read that he is troubled when he sees the angel, and fear falls upon him. It's like as if the fear is dumped on him. He is scared of the presence of this angel. It's a very natural response to have. He didn't expect to see anybody else in there. He'd have been surprised if he'd seen another priest in there. But suddenly, to be confronted with this angel standing before him in the holy place of God on this one day in his life, the most important day in his life, the day that he would never ever experience again, this shook him to the very core of his being. The angel whom we know, who refers to himself later as Gabriel, first reassures Zechariah. He says to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. Stop fearing." Isn't that beautiful? The angel reaches out to this man, who he recognizes is filled with fear, and with his words, he immediately relaxes him to a degree. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. He's speaking with love to Zechariah. And then he utters words that are amazing. "For your prayer," verse 13, "has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Your prayer has been heard. was that Zechariah had been praying when he was there? I don't think that it was. There are those who say that he was praying for the redemption of Israel. I'm not sure that he would have been praying that. He may have been praying that. But I think he would have been more taken up with the aura of the occasion. And whenever he was speaking to God, I think he would have been speaking to God in praise that would have been going through his heart. What is the prayer? What could be the prayer? Well, I think the fact that the angel speaks of the fact that Elizabeth's going to have a child, does that not lead us to think that this is referring to a prayer or prayers that had been previously offered by Zechariah that his wife would have a child? Prayers that maybe he had stopped praying some years previously because they were now old and they probably had come through time to accept the reality of the fact that they wouldn't have a child. And though they had prayed earnestly, and though they had prayed consistently, and though they had prayed with genuine intent in their hearts, yet they may have stopped praying because they had just come to accept the reality. And here, the angel Gabriel says to him, "Your prayer has been heard. You shall have a son." And there are three things here that Gabriel tells Zechariah that are important. Now, at this point, I want to make a wee simple point. There's not going to be much application in this sermon tonight. What I mean by this, there's not going to be much, this is what you have to do. Because this is about us learning the basic facts of what we're to believe. Okay? So, pay attention. Be alert. Just because I'm not challenging you doesn't mean that this is not important. This is really important that we know the facts of what we are to believe. This is what Luke researched. This is what Luke asked people about. We are to know these things. There are three things that are important here. First, you see that God names this child. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell this child. And the Messiah is going to follow this child. And let me tell you, I don't mean follow as in seek after and walk in his ways, but I mean follow in the sense of come after. God names this child. And in so doing, in so giving a name to this child is owned by God. The name John reflects that fact. It means Yahweh has been or is gracious. Now there's nothing special about how this child is going to be conceived, because we read that your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. It's clear there the implication is that John will lie with his wife Elizabeth, and the conception will occur quite naturally. But there is a certainty about it. This is not something that will happen because of the will of John and Elizabeth. There are many times when John had slept with his wife previously, and they had longed for a child to be conceived. I'm sure there were times when John had previously said to his wife at particular times in the month, "Well, are we with child?" It hadn't been the case. But now there's a certainty. There's a certainty about this. Your wife Elizabeth, verse 13, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And it's important that we take note of wee statements like that in the Bible, because then when we come on and we read that she conceives, this woman who is old and this woman who is barren, and she has a son, then we know that when God says something is going to happen, that it will happen. And we read on in the Word of God, and we read about other things that are important in the Word of God, and God says this is happening, then we can be sure, because of apparently little insignificant statements like this, that it will happen. You can take here with certainty what God is saying about this man, this ordinary man and this ordinary woman doing their ordinary service, their ordinary love for God, and their ordinary diligent obedience to God. And when God comes to them in the person of Gabriel the angel, and he tells them this, and then this becomes a reality, then you in your ordinary life, when you're reading the Word of God, and you read the promises of God, and your ordinary love for God, and your ordinary diligent service for God, and when God comes to you and speaks to you through His Word and gives you a promise, then you can take that and you can own that. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Sometimes when we read the Word of God, we think that those who are in the Bible are way up there and we're down here. And what God says to them is very different when He says to us. And when God commands them and makes commands of them and demands of them, well, they're up there and we're down here. It's not the case. It's the same God. We're just ordinary people. She's going to have a child. He's going to be owned by God. His name is going to reflect the purpose of God for his life. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell him. We see that he will bring joy. You will have joy, verse 14, and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. Not just family and friends. But he will bring joy to many others. The Holy Spirit will indwell him. We read, he will be great before the Lord. Fathers, don't we want our sons to grow up to be great men before the Lord? Do we want our daughters to grow up to be great women before the Lord? Surely there's nothing that could give a father or mother more joy than to see their sons and their daughters, their offspring, grow up and walk in the ways of God. Delight in the things of God. The rejoicing that comes from this. And here is John being given by Zechariah a promise that his son is going to be great before the Lord. And he's going to be great before the Lord. He is not going to have anything that will intoxicate his body. Verse 15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And note the occasion of his filling by the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, before he even takes a breath, before that first cry comes across the lips, that cry that shows there is life, this child will be filled with God the Holy Spirit. He will be a great man, and he will achieve great things. His whole life is going to be lived under the control of God the Holy Spirit. And the Messiah is going to follow him. He is going to turn, we read, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. His name, John, demonstrating that God is gracious. His infilling with God the Holy Spirit is for a purpose. And that purpose is for the salvation of many in Israel. That is the purpose for which he has been given this name and for which the Holy Spirit will indwell in him. And it says he will go before him. That is, John will go before Jesus the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this here is a comment on the prophecy that had been made 400 years ago. This here is a comment that had been made in the prophecy 400 years ago in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. A promise that the people of God had sat on, thought about, dreamed of, had desired. Every mother in Israel had longed for this promise to be fulfilled. This would become a promise that would be realized in their life. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This had taken place 400 years before this event. And so the Jews had been waiting for Elijah to come. And Gabriel tells Zechariah, it's not Elijah who's coming. It will be the fruit of your loins, John, who I will indwell with my spirit. And he will have the power, and he will have the spirit of Elijah. He, by God's grace, will turn many to God in Israel. Imagine hearing that. Not only that you're going to have a son in your old age when your wife is barren. Not only that his name is going to declare the grace of God. Not only that he is going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that he is going to be the fulfillment of the promise that the nation which you serve humbly as an ordinary priest before God has been waiting on for 400 years. He would come, and he would come before the Messiah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What a role, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This man was being sent to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah. And Zechariah, on this most important day in his life, is standing, listening to this angel, hearing, this is going to be your son. Your son. What is Zechariah's response? Well, he brings a question to Gabriel. How shall I know this? It's the same question that Abraham had asked when God promised Abraham much blessing in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Abraham's response, though, was based on a heart of faith. How shall I know? Show me a sign to strengthen that I believe this is going to happen. Zechariah asks not in faith, but in unbelief. He takes the truth of his life. I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. Verse 18. And basically concludes, this is impossible. And here is a point of application. Godly men who love the Lord, who walk in his ways with diligence and honesty and integrity, when confronted with the power of God concerning something that they've prayed for endlessly, can still not believe it's going to happen. They can rationalize away what God says based on what they see. And even after many, many years of diligent, honest service, from a heart that knows and loves God, many years of praying and praying and praying, when confronted with the good news of this promise, this man thought about the reality of his circumstances and said, this is impossible. I'm an old man and my wife is barren. Now, that's a challenge to every one of us. It's a challenge to us that when we pray and we seek after God and we pursue after God with honesty and integrity, that we must take care when God comes and God delivers his promise to us that we do not receive that promise then with unbelief. That we don't look around ourselves and say, this can't happen because the circumstances are such that it's impossible to happen. No, we've got to set our unbelief to the side and we've got to receive what God is doing, amazing as that may be, and accept it by faith, because that demonstrates the reality of what we believe. We've got to put aside the sight living and live on the basis of faith living. We've got to put aside what we think is the way it's going to be, and we've got to go on the basis of what God says is going to be. Because it's too easy in our lives to go on the basis of what we see. If I had gone on the basis of what I saw and I heard 18 months ago, even from some people here this evening, we would not have gone into Glasgow. There was an impossible situation. It was a situation where there was no hope of anything happening. And to be honest, some of you were thinking to yourselves, and some of you said it because I heard it, what are you going in there for? You didn't say it to me directly, but you said it to other people. There's nothing to be going on here with an Airdrie. And it could easily, the few of us who went in there, could easily have gone by sight and said, well, let's not do that. But you see, we can't operate on the basis of what we see, because we don't worship and delight in and love a God who operates only on the basis of what is revealed to us in our everyday lives. We operate on the basis of a God who is all-powerful, almighty, and majestic, whose ways are not known to us all the time. Yes, He has revealed His ways to us in His Word. But not everything is revealed in His Word. There are times when He comes to us and He speaks to us and He reveals to us and He draws our hearts to things which we may feel are impossible. Don't make any sense. But the thing that we are to do is not to say and rationalize it away and say, there's no point in this. I don't see any merit in this. I'll get egg in my face if I pursue this. People will say, why did you waste your time doing this? Whatever the issue is. No, we have got to pursue what God would have us to do, believing what He says He would have us to do. And that can be a big thing or it can be a small thing. This man didn't believe. And you see the word play here. Zechariah says to the angel, how shall I know? For I am an old man. Gabriel answers him, yes, and I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I am an old man, and I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. I am a man, and I am incapable. Yes, and I am Gabriel, and I know the ways of God because they've been revealed to me. You see the directness with which Gabriel speaks to him? Gabriel, at this point, is not offering him pastoral counsel. Gabriel is not saying to him, come on now, Zechariah, let's talk about this. He goes directly using the words that Zechariah has spoken concerning himself, and he says, Zechariah, I am Gabriel. I have come to you from God. I'm not just here on a fool's errand. What I bring to you is the Word of God. What I bring to you are the purposes of God. What I bring to you is the plan of God. This child will be named John because the desire of the heart of the Lord is to use this man to indwell him with the Spirit from the moment of his conception in his mother's womb, and to use him to be the forerunner of the Messiah and to make the way ready for the coming Messiah. And he says, here is a day which you should have joyed in. Here is a day where you should have gone out and rejoiced in. Here is a great day in your life. The only day in your life where you would go in and you will go into the Holy of Holies and put incense on the altar. And he says, do you know what? You're not going to speak again until the day this child is born. That's sobering. That's sobering. God does silence us when we operate in unbelief. God does silence us when we operate in unbelief. We will not take God at His word then God does not allow us to have a say. And we read that Zechariah goes out of the Holy of Holies, and the people are amazed at how long it's taken him. They were waiting for him. They thought that he'd been there a brief time, as would ordinarily be the case. They were wondering what the delay is. He comes out, and he's unable to speak. And you get the sense where he motions them, because his role would have been to have uttered the benediction, and they would have left. And they can't make any sense of it. He's waving them away. He's waving them away. He says he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Can't speak. And they realized that something extraordinary had happened in the temple. A vision had occurred. He goes home. He lies with his wife. She is conceived. And then she says, "The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The Lord has looked on me. What a beautiful statement. This child was conceived. This child would dwell in the presence of God, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This child would undertake a great task for God. An ordinary man loves God, served God, but yet, on this day, he put what he saw before what he heard. But did that stop God from fulfilling his plan and purpose? No. And for that we give thanks to God. For there's no one in this building this evening who is not at some point in their life exercised unbelief. There's none of us at some point in our lives have not gone on what we see rather than what we heard. None of us are exempt from that, and none of us are free from it. And yet the glory of it is that the plans and the eternal purposes of God are achieved regardless of our unbelief. He had to remain silent. He had to remain silent. He couldn't express his joy, but the plans of God went on and on and on. Tonight, you go home and you give thanks to God. We have this account of the life of the Lord Jesus. Thoroughly researched, accurate in its details, certain in what it states about Jesus Christ, founded in the purposes of God, revealed at the beginning historically during the reign of Herod, demonstrated in the power of the work of God's Spirit in the life of this man, John, as it will be. Set in the context of ordinary godly folk who didn't always get it right. And yet through it all, God is going to launch the most amazing event in the history of the entire world. Amen.